Brandywine, he is risen. Amen. It's good to be with you here this morning. I'm Pastor Nate Keel. I'm the lead pastor. And this Easter, it's so refreshing to hear you sing and to be together to sing and say, he is risen and risen indeed. Last year, I could only hear that in my own imagination as I preached through a camera. And it's so good to be with you here this Easter. It's also refreshing to hear that, because the message of hope of Easter shines and resonates loud, particularly in a world where all around us, our world is selling false hope. Everywhere around us, the world sells a counterfeit hope. Have you noticed the false hopes of technological advancement and how they constantly sell hope? They promise with the next version of the iPhone or the next car or the next TV that it's going to make your life better and happier and more meaningful and more fulfilled, right? And a promise to make our lives happier and more meaningful through technology, as an example, is part of the messaging of the internet for years and years. You know, the dawning of the digital age, the internet promised that it would fulfill our greatest dreams, that it would usher in a cyber utopia, a digital new heavens and new earth. I wonder if it delivered on that promise. I think, although our technology has certainly advanced us in many ways, I also believe our souls have collectively regressed through it as well. Don't just take my word for it. Andrew Sullivan, an author and writer on these things, wrote in an article recently in New York Magazine, entitling the article, "The World is Better Than Ever. Why Are We Miserable?" He said this, "This hope in human advancement and technology doesn't have a way of explaining why, for example, there's so much profound discontentment, depression, drug abuse, despair, addiction, and loneliness in the most advanced societies." And then he says this, "As we have slowly and surely obtained more progress, we have lost something that undergirds all of it, meaning, cohesion, a different, deeper kind of happiness than the satiation of all our earthly needs," end quote. It's profound, isn't it? It's so true. It resonates with our souls. Sullivan, he's not a Christian, but he rightly perceives that for all the advancement, something deeply is missing in our souls, holding it all together. And maybe you're here today, and that is your quiet desperation in the moments of solitude and loneliness where you say, is this it? Is this all there is to life? Is there more out there? There's got to be something that can hold the weight of my hopes and dreams. And maybe for nothing else, the pandemic has brought you to that place where you cannot grab hold of something solid for your hope. All the other things seem to be counterfeits. Friend, if you're here this morning, if you're watching online this morning, I want you to know that that's not by accident. It's not by random chance that you're here this morning, that you were invited by a friend or you came with a family member or you're watching online. It's not by chance. It's God drawing you by the collar inward towards him and whispering in your ear, seek me and you will find. Friends, I want you to know this morning that hope is not found in the next human advancement or achievement. It's not found in a political movement. It's not found in social worth. It's not found in wealth or in the American dream. I'm here to tell you this morning that while Sullivan couldn't answer the question, Easter can. Easter answers the question. The only hope in the universe is centered on one person, Jesus, and one historical event, the resurrection from the grave. That's the hope of Easter. Now, the resurrection of Jesus can only be an anchor for our hope if it's true. You agree with that? If it's true. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Easter was an actual historical event? Or do you believe that it's a nice idea? An idea that's a symbol. Easter's a symbol of human triumph over bad. Positivity that the sun will come out tomorrow, even if it's bleak today. Or did something miraculous happen that irreversibly changed history, that irreversibly changed eternity for those who trust in Jesus forever? I mean, those are two very different perspectives. We can have the same church person, same religious person come into the service, very, very different understandings of what Easter is about. And what I want to demonstrate for you this morning is that mantra, "He is risen," is not just some nice, you know, thing that we get to say that brings warm, nostalgic, funny, fuzzy feelings into our lives, but rather it is the central historical explanation for what happened in those events that Easter morning. It's something that we can build our life upon. In fact, the resurrection is the most logical explanation for the evidence that we have. And that's what I want to demonstrate for you this morning. I want to give you three reasons. There's many reasons, but I want to give you three reasons why you can believe that mantra that he is risen indeed. So that's where we're going to go. You ready? You don't seem very ready. Are you ready? All right, here we go. Here we go. Number one, the historical credibility of the Easter events. When we examine the historical accounts, both inside the Bible, but listen, outside of the Bible as well, the events of Easter pass the most rigorous tests of credibility. Almost without exception, historians, I'm not just talking about Christian historians, non-Christian historians as well, agree on these four facts. Number one, there lived a first century Jewish rabbi named Jesus who claimed to be the Son of God and perform many miracles. Number two, Jesus suffered a Roman execution by crucifixion under the decree of Pontius Pilate. Number three that they agree on, both Christian and non-Christian historians, Jesus died and was placed in a tomb, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And finally, number four, after 3 days, the tomb was empty, there was no body to be found, and there were hundreds of eyewitnesses that claimed to see the risen Jesus. These are the facts of the resurrection of that Easter morning. Now, in addition to the biblical accounts that were written within a few decades of Jesus' life, we have evidence outside of the Bible from very early non-Christian historians. Josephus, the Jewish historian, late first century. Tacitus in the early second century. Lucian in the mid-second century, just to name a few, that verify these historical events. You say, okay, well, maybe that really did happen in history, but how do we know that he really died? I mean, maybe I've heard some say that he was just like really, really injured and he didn't actually die. Maybe those spices like made it, you know, he had a big recovery. It's like the best essential oils ever. Maybe he was just mostly dead, as it says in Princess Bride. That's a good question. Well, here's why we know he was really dead. First of all, the Roman soldiers. You know what Roman soldiers' job was? They were experts at execution. It was in their job description. And they became incredibly efficient at it. And not just execution, but particularly crucifixion. Tens of thousands of crucifixions that they would do. If a prisoner somehow escaped miraculously, do you know that the soldiers would have been held accountable based on their life? They had personal vested interest to make sure any prisoner who was to receive execution would be actually dead. Did you know that Scripture actually proves it medically that he was dead? John chapter 19, verse 31, but when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, why is that significant? The Roman practice was to take a spear and thrust it into his side, and not into his stomach, but rather into his side, up into his heart. And of course, in doing so, when he pulled that spear out, the sudden flow of blood and water is actually a medical condition called pericardial effusion. And it is a way of showing that that spear went into the heart. He was indeed medically fully dead. So you say, okay, well, he died. Got it. But how do we know that people actually saw Jesus in his resurrected state? I mean, isn't this just revisionist history? Isn't this just legends? Wasn't it just centuries later that people started claiming Jesus resurrected from the dead? Well, this brings us to point number two, reason we can believe the mantra that he rose from the dead, he is risen, the credibility of the eyewitness accounts. Within 2 decades of Jesus' resurrection, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth of the Easter events. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3, "For I delivered to you the message that I also received." When is he talking about? He's talking about years earlier when Paul went to Corinth, preached the gospel of the risen Jesus, and a church was started. People believed, and a church was started. He's now writing to them years later and reminding them of what he said. "I delivered to you this message." And what was the message? "That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then he was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, most of whom are still alive to this day." Now, this last statement was an ancient footnote. It was a way of verifying the veracity of events. In other words, Paul's saying, hey, you want to know whether or not what I'm saying is true? There's tons of, hundreds of people who were eyewitnesses to this resurrection of Jesus. They saw him walking and teaching and eating after his resurrection. You can go back to Palestine and talk to them, and they'll tell you what they saw with their own two eyes. But we have an even earlier verification of these eyewitnesses than just a couple decades later when Paul's writing, because Paul is quoting a creed. When he's talking about this gospel that he passed down, he's saying that this is something that was already in wide circulation for years prior to Paul writing it here 2 decades after Jesus rose from the dead. I can't get into all the reasons. We don't have time of why, but suffice to say, one of the most respected biblical scholars, James Dunn, says this: "We can be entirely confident that this summary from 1 Corinthians 15 was formulated within months of Jesus' death." And what does this tell us? Well, it disproves the theory that Jesus' resurrection was some kind of legend developed much later, centuries later. Instead, what does it say? The exact opposite is the case. That Paul's quote demonstrates that almost instantly, thousands of Jewish men and women, and also many Gentiles, began worshiping Jesus as Savior and Lord, risen Lord. See, the early church exploded in growth, in part, mainly, because of the testimony of these hundreds of eyewitnesses. But you say, okay, well, maybe it wasn't made up much later. Maybe these people believed it, but aren't ancient people gullible? I mean, aren't ancient people very superstitious, prone to believing and seeing things that didn't actually happen? I mean, I've seen Monty Python movies too. It's just kind of how old ancient people are. Not so fast. Remember who these early Christian followers were. Most of them were Jewish people. Why is that significant? Well, scholar N.T. Wright explains at length in his landmark book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, that Jewish people in the first century, one, did not believe that a man could be God. In fact, that was considered blasphemy and worthy of death. And number two, they did not believe that a man or anybody, it would be possible for an individual in the middle of history to rise from the dead. They did not believe either of those things were possible. And yet, Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh, and many, many times he predicted that he was going to be crucified, he was going to die, and he was going to be buried, and that he would raise to life. In fact, it was so common that he was saying these things, you know, the priests, the Jewish priests, knew that Jesus was telling everyone that this was going to happen. Even the priests knew about it. And yet, this is exactly what happened. Were these Jewish people prone to believe that Jesus would actually rise from the dead? No. They were, in fact, I might submit to you that they are more skeptical about it than you and I are because of their upbringing. In fact, notice that the disciples were not waiting by the tomb that Sunday morning with a big countdown clock and confetti and a band, just waiting for the sun to come up and being like, it's coming. You guys ready? Let's start counting down. He's going to rise from the dead. No, where were they? They were locked behind closed doors, huddled together, terrified for their life. They, no matter how many times Jesus said it, they did not believe he was going to actually rise from the dead. Neither did those women who came to the tomb. They weren't coming with a resurrection cake. You know what I'm saying? They were coming with spices. Why? To put on a dead body of Jesus. They were skeptics. And yet, something momentous had to happen that suddenly turned all these skeptics into believers who immediately began worshiping Jesus as God and as risen Savior. So you tell me, what was it if it wasn't the resurrection of Jesus that they saw? They say, okay, well, maybe they aren't as gullible as I thought they were. But what if his followers wanted the resurrection to be true so badly? They had such an agenda, such an ideology, that they just made the whole thing up. Maybe it was just one big elaborate hoax that they perpetuated. You know, like crop circles and UFOs and videos that flat earthers put out there. Well, this leads us to the third reason why we can say and believe that he is risen, and he is risen indeed. Number three, the credibility of transformed Christ followers. You know, the portrait of the disciples before the resurrection is not particularly flattering. You notice this as you read the Bible? The disciples are portrayed as fearful, doubting, skeptical, often confused, a bit fickle, bickering between themselves. In fact, during Jesus' arrest and his trial, during the crucifixion and the next 3 days, what do we see? We see a bunch of fearful, disbelieving, cowardice disciples. Peter denies Jesus. Mark 14:50 says that all the disciples left Jesus and they fled. John 20:19 says after Jesus' death that the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Not exactly world beaters. Not exactly men and women wanting to take the world by storm. You'd agree? What about after the resurrection? The same people, but they were completely transformed from the inside out. These men and women were full of joy and hope. They were bold as lions, ready to take on the world, facing down kings and religious leaders, willing to have their property seized, willing to even give their life if it meant that's what it took, or their family's life. They were not going to recant this testimony. They shared it with everyone they knew. Why? Because they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were willing to be stoned. They considered it an honor to be martyred for the name of Christ. The post-resurrection transformation of Christ's followers is one of the greatest phenomena in history. Secular scholars are baffled. They fumble to try to find explanations, and yet none can be found. Do you know that not a single eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection ever recanted their testimony that Jesus had risen from the dead? And almost every single, likely every single disciple was martyred because of their faith. James was martyred by Herod in Acts 12. Stephen was martyred in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 7, we read about that. Thomas in India, John Mark in Egypt. Philip was martyred in Turkey. Matthew martyred in Ethiopia. The Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome under the Emperor Nero's command in AD 66. You know, in that very same year, Nero crucified Peter upside down. Never did they recant. Let me just say that it wasn't just the disciples. It was hundreds of other eyewitnesses and early Christians in the first and second century. Tacitus, writing about Rome under Nero, says this: Christians were crucified or set on fire so that when darkness came, they burned like torches in the night. Friends, people don't do this for a hoax, do they? Somebody cracks. Somebody turns. Somebody recants their story. Even under great threat of death, one of the disciples would have said, okay, here's the deal. Like, time out. We put a wig on Peter. We changed out his sandals. We told everyone it was Jesus. Sorry. I mean, it was all just a big hoax. No. They believed what they saw, and they were willing to stake their lives on it. N.T. Wright concludes in his book, no other explanations have been offered in 2,000 years of sneering skepticism that can satisfactorily account for how the tomb became empty, how the disciples came to see Jesus, and how their lives and worldviews were transformed. I say, okay, well, maybe he really did rise from the dead. I'm just trying to get my head around that. It's hard to believe. It's a supernatural event. I can't explain it. But it's 2,000 years later. I mean, what difference does Jesus' resurrection make in my life? Oh, I'm so glad you asked that question. Jesus said in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though they die, will live. Do you know there's a lot of religious leaders throughout history that taught and gave a promise of hope and eternal life and of heaven? You know something they all have in common? They're all dead. You can go visit their grave. Jesus, his grave is empty. He's the only one whose grave is empty. And because we worship a risen Savior, because we believe, the Bible says, in the name of Jesus Christ and what he has done, the Bible says we're going to end up just like him, alive, living and breathing eternally. See, this hope of the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate anchor for our souls. In fact, it's the only anchor for our souls. And I want you to know that God is still in the business of transforming lives. He can transform your life no matter how desperate or broken or messed up you feel like it is. He transforms lives. You and I, many of us, are witnesses to the power of the resurrection. The resurrection gives us a hope to build our life upon, because you know what Jesus says? Not only that he's a resurrection and the life and that we'll live with him, that he's coming back to this world. That he is going to transform this world, restore this world to what he originally intended. And we get to be there with him. We can stake our future on it. It's not just our future, though. He breaks the chains of bondage in our lives. He gives us deep meaning. He calls us into a relationship with him that changes us from the inside out. And there's many other reasons that we can base our lives on Jesus Christ. You might be here today, and maybe you just have an ounce of faith. Maybe you're just saying, okay, I really want to believe this. I just have a lot of doubts. I have a lot of questions, Nate. I'm just not sure about all this. I have 1,000 questions about the universe and about myself and why God let bad things happen in my life. Whatever your questions are, do you know it's okay to come to church and have doubts? In case somebody hasn't told you that in a while, we're filled with people who have doubts and questions. In fact, it's like a requirement to come here, okay? God will meet you where you are. The Bible says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. He wants you to come, and he invites you into a journey. God invited me into a journey over 20 years ago when I placed my faith in him, and I've had my doubts over the years, but each and every time, he met me where I am and gave me faith to reach that next hurdle, and he'll do the same with you. But I want you to just hear it from me. I wanted to share, have a special guest, Danielle Voda, come and share. She's a newer member of our church, her and her husband, Nick. And more recently, God radically transformed her life, and she's had her own journey with questions and doubts. And I want her to share a little bit of her testimony with you. Can you give a warm Brandywine welcome to Danielle?
Good morning, church family. My husband Nick and I are still pretty new here, so you might not know that until the fall of 2018, I would proudly proclaim that I was an atheist. I thought religion was what was wrong with the world, and that the sooner we all stop believing in stories to make us feel better, the sooner we would make the world a better place. Eventually, though, I had to look at the fruits of my life and face the facts. Despite all my secular philosophizing, despite 10 days of silent meditation, despite hours of yoga, despite being vegan, despite reading a lot of self-help books about the law of attraction, I was not living my bliss. I was divorced, and I hadn't spoken to anyone in my family for nearly a decade. Obviously, what I was doing wasn't working. The details of how God led me to that moment that I accepted Christ is a story for another time. What I can say is that accepting Christ has radically transformed my life from the inside out, and I'm so grateful. But coming to Christ did not remove all my doubts or answer all of my existential questions about God, the meaning of life, or my purpose in it. At the beginning of Lent this year, these existential questions came to a head. I remember standing in the shower, crying, pounding my fists into the water, and imagining I was pounding them into Jesus' chest like a frustrated child. I was crying out, "Are you really who you say you are? Or is this all in my head? Are you just a story? Were you really risen on the third day? Why can't you just tell me how this all works? I need to understand now." This line of questioning launched a series of debates with Nick. I started manically ripping up the foundation of our faith, just looking for cracks. After many long conversations, we decided to start learning about Christian apologetics. Apologetics focuses on how to find biblical answers to life's big questions and give a defense of the faith. The next day, I discovered a reputable resource for apologetics, crossexamine.org. I was looking through a list of popular posts on the site and found an article about numbers in the Bible. Now, ever since Nick and I started studying the Bible together, we've remarked several times on how interesting it is that certain numbers seem to repeat often. We had just never gotten around to looking into it. So I clicked the article, and I'm reading, 1 symbolizes the unity of God, 2 symbolizes the duality of man, 7 is God's number of perfection, so on and so forth, until I got down to 42, a number that immediately got my attention. Let me explain why. This story must now take a seemingly non sequitur detour to talk about Douglas Adams, somebody some of you might be familiar with. During Lent, I reread his first book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Adams was a comedic writer and self-proclaimed radical atheist. Sadly, he died very young at the age of 49 from a heart attack. Like me, I think he too suffered from an abnormally high level of existential angst and used his sense of humor to cope with it. In his book, a group of hyper-intelligent beings spend 10,000 years building a supercomputer named Deep Thought. They wanted this computer to give them a simple, direct answer to the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. Finally, after 7.5 million years of computing, Deep Thought was ready to reveal the answer. The book is hilarious and worth reading, but I have to despoil the answer for the sake of my story. After 75,000 generations of waiting, Deep Thought tells them that the answer is 42. As you can imagine, the crowd was pretty confused and disappointed with this answer. Now you see why the number 42 got my attention in the article. So what does 42 symbolize according to cross-examined study of Scripture? The site quotes Revelation 13:5, which reads, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months." 42 symbolizes the Antichrist. When I read that, I was flabbergasted. I thought surely this couldn't be a coincidence. Douglas Adams, the radical atheist, he must have been trolling the Christians. He had to be mocking us. But he wasn't. When asked in an interview, why 42? He said, well, it had to be a smallish number, and 42 is what came to mind. In that moment, I felt the Holy Spirit saying to me, Danielle, I can't tell you all the answers right now. But I can tell you that any place you try to find the answer outside of Christ will literally be 42, anti-Christ, meaning a substitute for or counter to the person of Jesus Christ. It will be a cold, dead, rational number with no hope and no truth to offer. In Adam's sequel, when the main character is asked what the pursuit of the ultimate question was for, he replied, for? For nothing. Nothing's for anything. Of course, this is Adam's atheistic conclusion. Answers to the meaning of life outside of biblical truth tend towards nihilism. Nihilism is the lie that claims life is meaningless. If Christ had not rescued me out of my atheism, that's the answer I would have eventually arrived at as well. That's why it's so important for us to share the good news, to share the hope and the truth we have in Christ. Out of his divine grace and love, even though I tried to fight him in my shower, the creator of the whole universe reached down for just a moment to answer me and make the message loud and clear. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I can trust him. If I keep pursuing him, he will reveal the truth to me in the order that I am ready to receive it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. It's okay that it doesn't all make sense right now. I don't need to understand right at this moment how Jesus' death and resurrection works to provide my salvation, but only that it does work. C.S. Lewis explains this in his book, Mere Christianity. A man can eat his dinner without understanding exactly how food nourishes him. A man can accept what Christ has done without knowing how it works. Indeed, he certainly would not know how it works until he has accepted it. We are told that Christ was killed for us, that his death washed out our sins, and that by dying, he disabled death itself. That is the formula. That is Christianity. That is what has to be believed. End quote. I used to agree with the expression, well, life doesn't come with a user manual, but it does. We do have a Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. It's the Bible, which reveals the truth to us and teaches us how we are supposed to live. It tells us who God is, what's wrong with the world and with us, and that the only hope we have is Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to invite Jesus into your life, no matter how big your doubts or your questions are. Invite him in. Listen to him. Seek him. And he will change you in ways that you've been unable to change yourself. Thank you for listening to my story.
Maybe you can resonate. Maybe that's part of your story as well. And we want to give you an opportunity to respond. If you're thinking about what it means to become a Christian, if you're seeking him, or even if you're a skeptic, but you want to know a little bit more. After the service, I want you to go out these doors, and we have a little book for you called Why Easter, and we'd like to give that to you as a gift. Please go and grab one, and or if you have a friend that you really want to make sure reads that book, you can grab one as well. Please go out and make sure you get one on your way out. Here's the second thing I want you to do. If you decided you want to follow Jesus, you want to seek him, and you want to find him, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sign up for Christianity 101, the class you heard Todd talk about. We're going to be answering a lot of those big questions. We're going to have dialogue about it. It's a really safe space to figure out what it is that you believe, ask your biggest questions. We're going to be talking about what it means to be a Christian. So please do that. You can sign up. If you don't think you really want to be a Christian, you're still kind of a skeptic, but you want to at least give it a try. You want to check it out and see what these Christians really believe anyway. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to sign up for Christianity 101. I want you to come. I want you to ask your hard questions. And I think you deserve it for yourself to say, at least I saw it. At least I, you know, didn't just move on with my life. I actually sought to get answers. So sign up. Now, lastly, if you're already a Christian, you say, I'm already a Christian, you know, but I think I know the foundations of Christianity. I'm not 100% sure, but I think I do. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to sign up for Christianity 101 because not only do you need to build this foundation, you need to make sure you have answers. That if somebody that doesn't know the faith asks you, well, why do you believe, that you have answers and you can be better equipped to be able to share the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. So please sign up. Look forward to seeing many of you there. God is at work. He has risen. He is risen indeed. You can stake your life on it. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that today we don't come to some ideology, some nice wish or superstition. We don't come to some cold, dead nihilism. Lord, we come to a risen, true, life-changing Savior that we encounter in the resurrection. Lord, I pray there's anybody here today that doesn't know you, but wants to know you, who you are drawing them in by your Spirit, that they might say something as simple as this, that they might say to you, God, I recognize that a lot of my life doesn't have true meaning, that I have sinned. I'm not a perfect person. I believe that Jesus actually was who he said he was, that he's God, that out of his love for us, that he came down and he died that death to forgive us and pay the penalty for our sin, that he rose from the dead, just like the Bible says, and that one day when I die, that I can be with you forever. I believe that. But Lord, help me in my areas of unbelief. Meet me where I am. And Lord, I pray that if anybody's seeking you, that you will reveal yourself and you will meet them where they are, as you promise. And now, Lord, for all of us, we want to sing these songs back to you. This last song, you deserve it, Lord. You are a resurrected king, and you are doing a work in us to resurrect us as well. We sing this back to you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.